Morning. How's everybody doing today? Today we'll be in the Gospel according to Luke. And Luke has different aspects of this book that are memorable to us, right? One of the aspects of Luke is the parables. Luke has 17 parables that are exclusive to the book of Luke. Some of which is the rich fool. You guys remember that story? The lost coin, right? The prodigal son, which are all, you know, some of our favorite stories. The rich man and Lazarus, and these are all memorable to us. The Pharisee and the tax collector, remember he, you know, in Luke 18, where the Pharisee stood up and prayed to himself, and the tax collector. Yet the most popular of which is the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? You guys, have you heard of that? Very popular. The Good Samaritan. It is a well-known parable and is familiar to believers and also to unbelievers. And also, the term the Good Samaritan is used as an expression, as a catchphrase for someone who shows supreme mercy and kindness, generosity, and unselfishness. So we use that in our modern vernacular as showing kindness and stuff. This phrase is also borrowed by organizations such as hospitals, and there's even a place here on Lomas and San Mateo. It's called the Good Samaritan Society, and here's their mission: a mission of providing shelter and supportive services to older persons and other persons in need. There is even a law called the Law of the Good Samaritan. And it varies from jurisdiction to jurisdiction. I'll give you one example of the Good Samaritan law. For instance, in Argentina, a person who endangers the life or health of another, either by putting a person in jeopardy, and then here's the part here, or abandoning to their fate a person unable to cope alone, must be cared for. So if you see somebody and you ignore them and you don't care for them, you could be imprisoned from 2 to 6 years. This is in Argentina. So there's such thing as a Good Samaritan law, right? So we're all familiar with the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan, showing kindness and mercy, right? But do we know what it means? Have we studied the scriptures to find out what exactly is the story of the Good Samaritan about? Is showing mercy and kindness, supreme kindness, the intent of Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan? What is a parable? A parable in the Hebrew is a mashal. And from the Greek word parable, comes from two words. First one, para, which means close beside with, and the second word, balo, to cast. It is a teaching aid to cast alongside the truth being taught. So it runs parallel, right? A parable is like an earthly story on one side with a heavenly meaning on the other, all right? So it paints a picture in our head, right? And it brings life to a story. And it gives a detailed picture that adds color and dimension. What is the meaning of this parable, and for what reason does Jesus tell it? Is it to be allegorized or spiritualized? Are we to symbolize every word, making fanciful interpretations? Again, what is the primary purpose of this parable? What is the key in interpreting scripture? You guys want to answer that? What is the key in interpreting scripture? It's context, right? We check the context to see exactly what the scripture is talking about, right? We go, see what's around the verse that we're, studying. We look in the beginning and the end to see exactly what the Bible has to tell us, right? And you could basically make the Bible say anything you want it to say, right? By taking scriptures out of context, I'll give you an example. You could say, well, I want the Lord to speak to me today, so I'm going to open up my Bible, close my eyes, and point my finger at a verse, right? And you read this verse, and it says, Judas went out and hung himself. Oh, shoot. That's not a good one. Let me turn a couple pages. Do it again. Let me try this again. You read it. You and go do likewise. Oh, no. Not this one. Let me try another one. Whatever you do, go and do quickly. Uh-oh. So we know that that isn't, appropriate way of coming to the scripture, right? That's exactly what cults do. Cults will take scriptures out of context and they'll make any doctrine that they want out of it, right? So if with that introduction, if you could please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. And I'm going to go ahead and read it, and we're going to go to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among robbers, who stripped him, and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. When he came to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Right, so we see in verse 25, the key to unlock this parable is found in verse 25, right? What is the question that is posed here? It's a question about eternal life, right? And what shall I do to inherit it? Do you guys see a problem with that question? What shall I do to inherit the kingdom of eternal life, right? Right? Who answered that? We can't do it ourselves, right? The question gives the answer based on the lawyer's question. Oh, I'm sorry. And then also, too, if you look at the word inherit or circle the word inherit, what do you have to do to inherit anything? You don't have to do anything, right? Somebody dies and you receive an inheritance, right? So number one, we see that he's asking the question, what shall I do? So Jesus basically answers his question based upon the question asked, right? He asked, "What shall I do?" And Jesus says, "This is what you have to do," right? And we'll see that in a moment. And then, like I said, inherit. You don't have to do anything to inherit, right? And inheritance comes free. You know, somebody puts you in the will, they die, you get the money or whatever it may be. And Jesus, of course, he answers the question with a question based on the lawyer's question, "What shall I do?" We see that Jesus uses this as an opportunity to evangelize. This was Jesus' method of evangelism, right? We have a different view in our modern culture of evangelism. You know, right away, you know, these churches, they want to get people signed up. They have altar calls, tell them come, you know, and they try to meet the need today, right? And the question is eternal life. You know, we have everybody focus on, you know, this life here, and nobody really focused on eternal life, right? But Jesus, he's always devastated the people by all of his sermons, right? You open up the Bible and you see his first public ministry, the Sermon on the Mount, right? And he opens up his mouth and he said stuff that was so contrary to the modern thinking of that day, right? Everybody thought that they were, righteous, right? But he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The Greek word is tokos, you know? It means cringing in the darkness with one hand out and one hand covering your face, saying, I have no spirituality on my own. I'm ashamed. I'm cringing here in the darkness with one hand to receive alms and one hand to cover my shame, right? Then he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, you know, or they shall be comforted, he says. And he's talking about, you know, this is the way to salvation, is being destitute, poor, and mourning over your sin, right? And we see this also with the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler? He asks him, he says, what shall I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And this was an ongoing question for the people, right? He says, what shall I do? And the same question is posed, what shall I do, right? And how does Jesus answer him? With the law, right? And he says to obey all the commandments, right? And the rich young ruler, he says, well, which one of them? And then he gives him a list of commandments, and he says, I've kept all these, right? From my youth, I've kept them. But the purpose of the gospel was meant to devastate you. It devastates us. When Jesus also in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, you have to be better than them, right? And what do? They tithed everything, even dill, mint, and cumin, right? Do you do that? Do you go into your spice cabinet as you're making something to eat and take out a pinch for God? You know, we don't do those kind of things. And then it said that they fasted twice a week. God only required one fast a year on the day of Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, one fast a year. But these religious leaders, they were fasting twice a week. And what was ironic about it is they were fasting on the shopping days, because they would have the marketplace. It would be like a farmer's market, right? And they would have the farmer's market come in twice a week. And they would come in with makeup on their face, making themselves look gaunt. And it was for self-righteous pride that they were doing this, right? And do we do any of those things? Fast twice a week? I mean, are you kidding? I don't think anybody does. Even once a year. What else did they do? They crossed over land and sea to win one proselyte, right? They were fanatic about keeping God's law. You know, even their external garb showed them to be extra spiritual. All right. And then there was a quote from Spurgeon. I tried to look it up, but I didn't have time. But I have it. I'll paraphrase it, right? It says, he said that you must be wounded before you're healed. And Christ was doing that, you know, just like I mentioned, Matthew 5:20, and then he gives the ultimate goal at the end of the chapter in verse 48, and he says, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. What is he saying? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, you have to be as good as God. That's what he's saying, right? You take that, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Being as good as God. So it was meant, the law was meant to devastate you. It was meant to crush you, right? He uses the law to crush under the heavy weight of conviction that he may embrace you with the gospel, right? The bad news has to come before the good news, okay? And we our response should be devastated. We should be devastating and left without hope in our own ability. As the audience was when Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount at the end, chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished and overwhelmed with bewildered wonder at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority. And not as the scribes. Okay, so let's look at our text. and the first verse, verse 25. And behold, which is a surprising encounter, right? A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to have eternal life?" Now, this word lawyer, namikos, which is made of two Greek words, the first word, namios, which means law, and kos is icon. So he's a law icon. And he's not an attorney, as we, you know, when we think of a lawyer, we think of an attorney. And he's not an attorney dealing with matters of civil and criminal law, but one who is expert in religious law, also known as a scribe. So anytime you see lawyer, he's actually a scribe, right? And they were assistants to the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees and the scribes, they always ran together, right? And what the scribe was, is he was a legal advisor to the Pharisee. So the Pharisee, he would enforce the law, but the scribe was the one who, you know, studied the Bible. He knew the Bible really well, and he would make up all these rules and regulations, right? And the Pharisees would do them, and they would also enforce them, okay? And we see in Matthew 23 that they also like to be called rabbi, teacher, father, instructor, right? They like those honorable terms. And also they elevated themselves. You remember it said that they like the seats, the prominent seats, right? And the seats of honor. And another thing, too, is they sat in the seat of Moses. Now, to sit in the seat of Moses was to have the highest authority to instruct the people in the law. In fact, if you go to a synagogue, you see a group of rabbis, and there's a big cabinet behind them. And in the cabinet contains the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And so the way that they're positioned, they're sitting in front of the people and they're facing the people with the law behind them, right? So it's, in other words, by this very act, they're saying the law comes through us. And you know that their teaching was hardly ever questioned. People just believed it. It reminded me of the time of the Great Reformation, right? Where the common people didn't have the Bible in their hands, right? So they relied on the priest to expound the scriptures and to, you know, give them truth. So this, and also they were influential over the people. You know, they dominated the people and they were influential over the people. And when Jesus said that, your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, I mean, it crushed the people, you know. Let me get some water. So they were purveyors of the Torah, the synagogues. And then we see the next phrase right here. He stood up, right? And more than likely, Jesus was in a teaching setting. It would be, you know, like our Sunday school class where, you know, somebody may raise their hand and have a question or a comment. It wasn't meant to be disrespectful at all. So he stood up and he asked them a question. Or it says he put him to the test. Well, what is the test here? How did this scribe, this lawyer, test Jesus? Okay, as I mentioned before, Jesus' teaching was contrary to what was being taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. He dealt with issues of the heart, not with outward appearances, right? Because the Pharisees and scribes, they were all about the external, right? But Jesus, again, from the Sermon on the Mount, you remember he says, "You have heard that it's been said." That's not according to the Bible. That's according to rabbinical teaching, right? So he says, "You have heard that it's been said that if you commit adultery, you're in danger of judgment. But I say, if you look at a woman with lust, then you've committed adultery in your heart." So he's actually hitting the issues of the heart, not necessarily the outward appearance, right? Another thing that he did was he ignored the traditional Sabbath keeping, right? God says in the third commandment, the fourth commandment, to obey the Sabbath, not to work on the Sabbath. That's a plain and simple rule, right? Not to work. But remember what Jesus did? He ignored them. He did healings, and they said, oh, you're not to heal on the Sabbath. You know, he healed a man with a withered hand. He healed a paralytic and told him to rise up, take his mat, and walk, you know. Another thing that he did, remember, he was walking through the grain fields with his disciples, and he plucked the grain, and he crushed it in his hand, blew the chaff, and ate it, right? And according, they had volumes, according to the Mishnah and the Talmud, of Sabbath keeping, right? And what Jesus, according to their view, would have been guilty of is he would have been guilty of harvesting, right? Threshing, winnowing, and eating, right? So they were so fanatic about these laws, and he ignored them, and that it drove him crazy. You know, because he didn't have the formal education like the rest of, you know, the rabbis. He ignored traditional observances of ceremonial washings. If you guys turn with me to Mark chapter 7, please. I'll be starting in verse 1. Through 13. And this was what was going on, okay? Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes, there's the scribes, who had come from Jerusalem, they saw some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And according to the Jews, you know how you were to wash your hands? It's not for cleanliness, it was a ceremonial washing. What they would do is they would put their fingertips up like this, and they would get a wash basin, and they would pour it on the tips of their fingers, dripping down their elbow, okay? And then they would reverse their hand and pour water on it this way. And that was the ceremonial washing that Jesus just said, I'm not going to do that. That's not God's not interested in that. He's interested in the heart, right? So he ignored their ceremonial hand washing. And then he says, let's see. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. You see, it's just a tradition. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. It is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So at the time, okay, at this time, what Judaism was doing is what religion does today, right? And it has always done this. What it does is it lowers God's the righteousness of God's standard, right? And how do you lower the righteousness of God's standard? You add more laws, right? So you get this, like, for instance, this Sabbath law, right? To keep the Sabbath law, and you add, chapters, 23 chapters of Sabbath keeping, right? And you could pride yourself on what you have accomplished, right? You make the law of God attainable, right? God's law is unattainable. We cannot get there, right? But you add religious laws, and you add laws to laws and laws to laws, you have something to pat your back on, because you say, I did that. And what motivated all of them, what motivated all of them was their selfish religious pride. That's what that motivated them. And you say, well, how could you give up all those things, you know? And that's how, you know, you exchange those things for selfish religious pride, right? And that the more rules, the more righteous, right? The more rules, the more righteous. So the more righteous you look, or unrighteous, or self-righteous. These scribes embellished the law of God, right? They decorated it. They added to it, right? They embellished it. For instance, according to the rabbis, there was 613 laws. You guys heard that, right? According to the rabbis, 613 laws. Why was there 613 laws? Because there was 613 letters in the Ten Commandments. They came up with that, right? And according to them, there was 248 negative laws, right? And the 248 negative laws were in correspondence to the human anatomy. So they counted, I guess, the piece, I don't know if it's correct or not, but they counted the body parts of a human body and said there's 248 negative laws, right? And then they got 360, or those were positive, and then they got 365 negative laws. And the reason why they came up with that is because there's one negative law for each day, right? Making 316 laws. And what's also interesting about that is the tallit. Have you guys seen the tallit? It's the prayer shawl, right? It's a traditional prayer shawl that they would wear. And they would put it over their head as they prayed. And the numerical value of the word tizit, which means fringes, was 600. So everything was symbolic, right? It was 600 fringes. Each of the fringes contained 8 threads and 5 knots, This number corresponds to the 300, making a total of 316. This number corresponds to the 316 commandments contained in the Torah. Okay? And what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 23? They make the fringes long, you know. They have these extra long fringes on their prayer shawls, you know. So all this time, you know, that whole chapter there, it's an indictment. It's a diatribe against the religious leaders at that time. Even though they could keep the outward ceremonial tradition and also rely on circumcision and Jewish ancestry, there remained in them an assaulting conscience that would not give them a sense of assurance. And the way that we see this is this question keeps coming up. What shall I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Even though that they say they followed all those commands, right? And remember Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the 8th day. So they relied on their Jewishness for salvation, right? And these ceremonial traditions. Let me see, where am I? And then, like I mentioned before, the rich young ruler, same thing. He says, I've kept all these things. What do I still lack? So they had that false assurance, you know. He said, what do I still lack? I've kept all these commandments. What am I lacking still? He had that reality of an assaulting conscience, saying, you know, there is things that I've broke of God's law, you know. I haven't fully obeyed God's law. So, in the answer that Jesus gives, he gives the answer, right? And let's go back there. So Luke chapter 10. Sorry, I lost my place. Jesus answers in verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So in this answer, Jesus gives, he attests to the validity of the authority of scriptures, because they thought, you know, his teaching is whack, you know, it's way out of there, way out there, you know, so we don't trust this guy. But he's actually attesting to the validity of scriptures, right? Thus, he passed the test, right? Jesus passed it. He's always going to pass. You don't test Jesus. You don't test God, you know. And the actual Greek word for test could also be tempted. You know, when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, that's the same word, test, tempt. So he passed the test. And then what's interesting about that, you know, Jesus was a master of language. He was a master, and he could just flip anything. You know, anything, anybody ever had a question, he could answer it and just shut them up. You know, they had to go like a dog with the tail between the legs and take off running. You know, they didn't have anything to say. And this was all of them put together. You know, all the religious leaders, the Herodians, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of them, you know, the Essenes, they all gathered together to try to discredit Jesus, and they couldn't do it. All right, so he passed the question, passed the test, and he turned it around and put the lawyer to the test. And he says, okay, let me ask you a question. What is written in the law? What is written? And you know, him being a expert in religious study, he would know, you know. And he says, how do you read it? Which is better translated, how do you recite it? Because there was a rest... It was they would recite this, right? They would pray it twice a day, and they still do. I was looking, you know, for this study as I was preparing. They had this rabbi and saying, well, you know, if you can't necessarily pray it, just record it on your phone, and while you're doing the dishes, you can listen to, you know, and so there's still fanatics about this, you know, and they put their prayer shawl on, and so when three stars appeared in the sky, that's when you could pray the night, you know, at the night, recitation of the Shema. That's what it's called, a Shema. And so they would pray it twice a day. They would pray it in the morning and in the evening, right? It says, how do you rehearse it? How do you rehearse this? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So he takes two portions of scriptures. First in Deuteronomy 6, which is, like I told you, is the Shema. The word Shema is from the first word. It means hear. You know, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. In the Hebrew, it says, Shema Is. They would cover their eyes and say, Shema Israel, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. And that means, you know, the same thing. So, and then they would say the rest of the prayer. Then they would whisper a portion. And so they still do this, you know. And so he knew it. As a child, you know this, right? You know the law. And so he says, so he answers the question. And then the other portion, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is taken from Leviticus 18, 19, I think it is. 18, 19? Oh, 19, 18, there you go. So so he takes this portion. And this sums up the whole law, right? You got the Old Testament Torah, right, which contains the five books of Moses, and it's all about relationships, right? It's all about law. And the relationships that there is there are relationships between our relationship between God and man, and man and man. That's the only two relationships there are, right? So you take all these five books of the Torah, right? And God in his genius, in the Holy Spirit, the way that the Holy Spirit does it is he breaks it down into 10 laws, right? And so the Torah, the Ten Commandments is a summation of the whole Torah, right? And then he does it again. And if you break down, you have two portions, our relationship towards God and our relationship towards other people, right? And you have the whole Torah summed up in those two commandments. And I'm sure that you guys have heard, if you keep these two, do whatever you want, right? If you keep those two, you do whatever you want, and you won't break the law of God. Excuse me. Verse 28, and Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. What an indictment, right? What an indictment, how he tells him, all right, you got it right. Do it. Just do it. I mean, can we do it? Do we have the capacity to do this? Do we have the capacity to love God totally, right? And he mentions, you know, this is, of course, is taken for the Shema. And he uses, you shall love the Lord with all your heart. The Greek word is cardia. The definition, the heart is the seat of spiritual life. The soul or mind has as the fountain and seat of the thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affection, purpose, endeavors. It literally means the mind, character, inner self, will, and the center of you, you know? I mean, do we take this first one, the cardia, the heart? You know, and our idea of heart is, you know, we use this, oh, I love you with all my heart, you know, and that's not the Hebrew way of thinking of heart. The heart was actually the mind, right? And for them, the heart was the bowels, right? The splankna. Yeah, so that's what heart was to them. So it's the mind, the will, right? Uh-oh. I lost some of my notes. Anyways, I'll go on. So he says to love with all your heart and your soul, your psuche, the person of who you are. It's the breath, your natural person, right? Your psuche, and with all your mind, the dianoia. It's your intellect. Love him with all your intellect, and all of us have failed in this aspect. He's saying, love him with all that is in you. Love him with everything that you have, all your energy, all your strength, right? And love your neighbor as yourself. And that's hard enough as it is, you know, to love God, but then to love your neighbor, you know, God is perfect, you know, God. We see the God manifest in the person of Jesus. I mean, can you say anything bad about Jesus? You know, and we don't love him as we ought to, right? And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 28 is very sad. He says, and he said to him, And he said, which is sad. 28 is not sad. 29 is sad. But he said to him, desiring to justify himself. Remember the tax collector and the Pharisee? Remember how he prayed to himself and he was boasting of his righteousness to God, you know, and the tax collector was beating on his chest and crying out, be merciful to me, right? But it wasn't the case in this guy. He failed to deny himself. Remember, that's the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, is deny yourself, right? So he, just desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? What did you do? You took a spiritual inventory of your life and you skipped over the main part? He said nothing about God. Did you notice that? He didn't say, well, how do I love God wholeheartedly? How do I love God with all my mind, soul, strength? You know, he skipped over it. He said, all right, of my bucket list, I've loved God. So I'm going to just skip the neighbor, you know. And according to the Jews, like, who is his neighbor? He's asking a question, who's my neighbor? Now, to him, a neighbor would be another scribe, a Pharisee perhaps, right? But he wouldn't be a neighbor to a liberal Sadducee, right? They were constantly battling against each other. Or what about an Essene? An Essene was a monastic group that lived in the Qumran community where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. These guys, they lived and they isolated themselves. Those guys were each other's neighbors. What about a zealot? You guys heard of zealots? They were a political group that was trying to overthrow the Roman yoke, right? Were they, those guys went to be neighbors with the other guys, or tax collector? Who's the tax collector's neighbor? Another tax collector, right? So he's saying he wants a better definition of what a neighbor is. And see, this is what brings us to the parable. You know, all this is what brings us to the parable. So a lot of times we isolate the parable and we just read it showing, oh yeah, you got to be nice. You know, you got to be kind. You got to love, you know. But Jesus, this, I mean, it's devastating. It crushes me. It's convicting. This story right here is convicting. All right, so verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Okay, and that is down. Anything from Jerusalem. See, anytime the Bible talks about Jerusalem, it's on an ascent, right? And I think it's, lost my notes, but it's, I think, 2,200 feet above sea level. and Jericho is 1,000 below. So it's like a 3,300 mile descent, right? And it's a really bad road, you know. And they used to allow buses to go down to Jericho, but the wheels of the bus would hang over the cliff. You know, there was cliffs, and you could see over the cliff. So they actually close it off. You could walk it now, but you can't go on it anymore. And actually, my old pastor, he used to take this trip to Israel all the time. One time, he took his bike. You know, he says, "I'm gonna take this trip, you know, to Jericho, and then I'm gonna ride up to the Galilee." And they said, "Hey, man, don't go that way. There's robbers." He said, "Still?" You know, so it was a place of marauders. It was a place of bandits, you know. And so we see that there was a lot of hideouts. You know, there was a lot of caves where these bandits could go and hide. And what happened going on this road? And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So they took him of all that he had, right? They beat him up. You know, the language indicates that they just continually beat him, you know, and stripped him. Why would they strip him? You know, garments were a hot commodity. Remember Achan? He stole those Babylonian garments when they went to Jericho, and he got pummeled with stones because of it. And then also, remember Samson, where he made that wager with the Philistines, right? Thank you. Philistines, and for the garments, right? And then also remember our Lord. They gambled for his you know, they split the certain articles of clothing, and then they gambled for the seamless robe. And so we see that they stripped him and beat him, leaving him half dead. I mean, there's no hope for the guy. You know, he's there in the desert. He's going to roast to death, and he's just pummeled, you know. He there's no hope, you know. But he sees a ray of sunshine. Verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Right? This is a hope, you know, because priests, they know God, you know. They work with God. They know that God has a heart of compassion, and he loves, right? And I should you know, this guy, he's the virtue of love. He's the person that should have gave love. Now, and then verse 32, so likewise a Levite, when he came to that place, he saw him and passed on the other side. So they went on in the other direction. You know, they saw the guy there, and of course he was Jewish. And they left him half dead. You know, they just left him in his condition. And you know, according to that Argentinian law, you would have been, you know, you had to go to prison for 6 years for doing this act. You know, this is unkind. This is awful. You know. And verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was and saw him, and had compassion. That word splankna, you know, he was moved. He was, the word compassion is to suffer with, you know. It's like your pain in my heart, right? That's what he suffered with him. He saw him and he said, man, this guy is in need. I need to take care of him, you know. And according to, here's the scale of the Jews, all right? So at the top of the scale, you have the priest, right? And a Levite was assistant to the priest. See, the priest came from the tribe of Levi, but they came from the bloodline of Aaron, the high priest, right? So in order to be a priest, he came from the Aaronic line, right? And so the other sons of Levi were assistants to the priest. They would be you know, the temple police. They would be, you know, help with the sacrifices and such. And then on the lowest, and then you have the next ones. You may have you know, tax collectors, and then you have Gentiles, but Samaritans were on the bottom, right? And what Jesus is doing is he's turning this despised person into a hero, you know, and he does that, you know, to be. I'm sorry. One thing about the Samaritans is they were a despised race. Like I said, they're on the bottom, right? And the reason why they were there, this is going to be a little bit of a history lesson. In 722 BC, before that, Solomon reigned, right? David, and then Solomon reigned, and Solomon royally messed up, right? So God, he told Solomon, I'm going to divide your kingdom, right? So 10 of the tribes became known as Israel in the north, and 2 of the tribes in the south, which was Judah, okay? So you get these 10 tribes in the north, and they were obstinate. They created idolatry. They were, you know, constantly just going wayward, you know? And so God sent judgment on them. 722 BC, the Assyrians came in, sacked Israel, and took them away, right? But part of the thing that they used to do is they would leave some of the people there so that it wouldn't become desolate, you know, overgrown with weeds and you know, the animals will start moving in and stuff like that. So they would leave a group there. But not only that, they would bring other captives, you know, from other cities that they captivated, and they actually became a mixed breed. And if you know anything about the law of God, he says, you know, he didn't even want mixed fabric, you know, polyester and cotton or whatever. He didn't want his race diluted with other races, you know. He wanted a pure race. And so this was known as the Samaritans, this group. And so there was this animosity between the Jews in the south and the Samaritans. So Israel could be broken up in, I'll break it up in 3 sections. You have Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, and Judea in the south, right? And there were certain pilgrimage feasts that you would have to go to if you were a Jewish male, like Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which was, I think, yesterday or today, around this time, Feast of Booths. And they were to take this pilgrimage. They would not go through Samaria, right? They would not go through Samaria, but they would cross the Jordan. They would take the hard way. It'd be easier to go from the Galilee down to Jerusalem, just straight down. It's a straight shot. But they would cross the Jordan, and they would go through Perea, cross the Jordan again into Judea, and they wouldn't get the dust of Samaria on their feet. But they were willing to win proselytes, cross land and sea to win proselytes, but they weren't willing to win a Samaritan. And then remember Jesus, he said, I had to go through Samaria, right? In John chapter 4, and he of course revealed his messiahship to a Samaritan woman, right? He never talked bad about the Samaritans, you know. And even earlier in this, I think it's in this chapter or chapter 9, they walk through Samaria again, you know. And if you wanted a curse word, you know what the curse word was? You're a demon and you're a Samaritan. You have a demon and you're a Samaritan. Remember they told Jesus, you have a demon and you're a Samaritan. And he says, I'm not a demon. I don't have a demon. But he didn't say he wasn't a Samaritan. See, he didn't have any beef with the Samaritans, you know. So Jesus is constantly making him a hero. Okay, and one more interesting thing, part of history of Samaria is, you know, the southern tribe rebelled, right? And in 586 BC, Babylon came in, sacked Judah, took him to Babylon. And after 70 years of captivity, they came back into Babylon, and they wanted to rebuild the walls, right? And the Samaritans, they gave them a hard time, you know, building the wall. And you can read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. They gave them a hard time. And so there was this animosity. They wanted to help erect the temple again, and they didn't let them. They said, you're not going to have anything to do with this. So what did they do? They erected their own temple, and they had an apocryphal Torah, right? So they developed their own religion. So these guys were known as heretics. I mean, they're despised. I hate Samaritans, right? So he is an enemy, right? So what is a neighbor? An enemy, right? A neighbor is anybody in need. You know, a neighbor, because he shows himself neighborly, right? The other two, he flipped it, you know. He's saying, who's my neighbor? He's saying, well, who is neighborly? and the priest wasn't, right? The top of the scale. Neither was the Levite. He wasn't neighborly, but the Samaritan, the enemy, it was the neighborly. And what kind of compassion did he show him? Verse 34. When he went to him, he bound his wounds, right? He made bandages. You know, you think this guy had some bandages with him, packed in his suitcase? I don't think so. You know, he probably ripped up his own clothes, right? He ripped up his own clothes, the clothes that he may have had extra clothes, or even the clothes he was wearing, and bandaged him up, you know? And he poured oil, and oil was used to lubricate, to soften the wounds, right? And wine was used as a disinfectant. He actually cared for this guy. He put this disinfectant. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So we see, you know, not only did he show this kind of compassion, you know, a lot of us, we we're not willing to pick somebody up that's full of blood, you know, and put them on in your car, you know. But that's exactly what he did. This was his means of transportation. He picked them up. He denied himself, you know. He set aside his agenda, and he cared and lavished this guy with love, you know. And he took care of him. And then on the next day, he took out 2 denarii. So we see right here that he stayed with him all night. You know, he was caring for him all night, showing compassion, making sure he's okay, you know, maybe giving him water, checking his wounds, you know. He not only just picked him up, did that kind service, but he stayed with him all night. And what else did he do? He pulled out 2 denarii. And what would that be equivalent to? It would be... Yeah, 2 days' wage was 1 denarii. Well, what would that take care of innkeeping, right? The inn was, it was not a good place, right? It's not like a nice hotel, 5-star hotel. It was a, you know, a dirty place. It was the last place you would want to go. But what he paid for this guy, is he paid 2 months for this guy to recover. I mean, could you picture yourselves doing anything? It's an indictment to us, you see? For your enemy. I mean, we could somewhere get close to this with, we could get close to this with a loved one, right? Care for your loved ones and, you know, maybe perhaps close friends. But to do this for an enemy, I mean, we can't do that. How about an ISIS terrorist? You willing to do that? I mean, that's just, and that's the point. Jesus is putting up this impossibility where we can't. I mean, it's kind of, yeah, it's just ridiculous, but we can't do it. Yeah, it's an indictment on us. And then he says, take care of him, and whatever more I spend, I will repay you when I come back. You know how much a hospital bill is? I mean, my brother broke his neck, and he's now paralyzed. And, you know, it costs in the millions, you know, for something like that to happen. Could you imagine taking upon the expense of this man, putting him in a hospital, paying for him to stay there, and taking out a credit card or a second mortgage on your home? That's what he's doing. He's doing, right? He's opening himself up a tab. He's saying, whatever else he needs, pay for it, and I'll pay you back when I get back. Can we do this? No, it's devastation. It's devastating to us. It crushes me under the weight of my own sin and my lack of love towards God and my lack of love towards my neighbor. And he says, I will pay you when I come back. And he says, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor? And he didn't even say Samaritan. Notice that. And he said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, what was the second portion of the law? To love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? I'll tell you, we love somebody this way. We love somebody this way, right? We take care of somebody this way, right? Whose hair did you comb? Whose bank account do you fill every week, right? Whose car did you wash? We do that. We care for ourselves. Whose belly did you fill? Are you much concerned about your own hunger as you are with people that are starving at that moment? Not at all. We care for ourselves that way. We don't care for others that way. But that's the standard. It's always the standard. God sets a standard, and it's to be obeyed. Remember the woman that was caught in adultery? He says, go out and sin no more. That's the standard. She can't do it, but that's the standard, you know. And there were certain articles that the Jews wore that contained the Shema and stuff, right? I told you the talit, and then also they wore a phylactery box, right, with scripture contained in there. And then they wore a band around their wrist with a box, and it contained the scriptures, right? And then they have a mezuzah, and you see it today on Jewish homes, and you see they still wear this, a mezuzah, and you have the scriptures in there, right? And so there's a distinctive look about a Jew. You say, that's a Jew, right? Or that's a Muslim. And there's an outward appearance that sets them apart from everybody else, right? You could tell, oh yeah, that's a Buddhist, you know? And, you know, that the New Testament, it doesn't tell us what to wear. You know, it doesn't say that we're to wear white robes or whatever, you know. Christianity moves into different cultures, and you keep your culture, it's the inward that changes, right? So we could picture all these people with these different garbs, right? And they're easy to point out. What I'm saying to us today, for all of us, is let love dominate. Let love be our distinctive nature. Let love be poured out that Christ may be attractive because he is attractive, right? Let the love of Christ be in our hearts, that we would have this compassion towards God, or not towards God, but towards people, and love towards God, that will mark out a distinct, that we'd be a peculiar people, right? The Jews, they wore certain clothes that marked them out. So I ask that we would actually do this, right? That we would be a distinct people, marked out in love, in genuine love, right? And then in closing, if you guys could go to chapter 9. So what is the requirement? Because we can't keep God's law, right? Verse 23. This is a requirement. Luke 9:23. And Jesus said to him, if any would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You know what deny yourself means? It means to refuse to associate with the person that you are. Self-disdain, self-hate. You know, when Luther pinned the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg castle, the fourth statement was, nobody could enter into the kingdom of heaven who does not hate himself, right? And I'll give you another definition of dying to self, self-denial. Self-denial is dying to self, right? And what does that mean? What's the definition of dying to self? Hold on one second. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, when your advice is disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self or denying yourself. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, or any annoyance, when you could stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that is self-denial or dying to self. When you are content with any circumstance, any food, any offering, any clothing, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. Never care to refer to yourself in conversation or record your own good works or itch after commendation from others, when you could truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs met, and you can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy, nor question God while your needs are far greater and your circumstance more desperate. That is dying to self. When you can receive correction, reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment in rising up within you, that is dying to self. And I got that actually from one of MacArthur's studies. And he, at the end, he asks, are you dead yet? And obviously, no, right? No, no. But that's the requirement. And God never lowers his standards. That's still the goal. But you know what? There's grace and mercy and forgiveness. The law was meant to devastate us and bring us to the cross. And that's precisely what it does. You know, the law is like a mirror, right? You get up in the morning, you gaze at the mirror, and you see you need correction, right? And that's what the mirror does. You don't take the mirror off the wall and correct yourself, comb your hair, shave with it. No, the law, the mirror reveals who you are. And then you take the tools, which would be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him and his righteousness, his righteous life that he lived 33 years in complete subjection to the Father is applied to us when we cling to him in faith and believe in him. So with that, let me go to closing prayer. We thank you, Father, for your kindness, your mercy. We thank you for your love towards us. We thank you for this this example that we see in the Good Samaritan, Lord. And for you, that is not an allegory. You have love like that. You have condescended. You have sent your Son and condescend, took upon himself human flesh, leaving the glories of heaven, leaving the worship of angels, face-to-face fellowship with you, to come down and exchange that for spittle on the face, to take up a Roman cross, to carry it to your death place. Lord, you exchange so much, Lord, for us. Let us have hearts full of gratitude for you. Let us love you, Lord, as you command us to love. Energize by your Holy Spirit. We have the capacity, Lord. Please let us do this. Let us be able to do this, Lord. Let us have compassion and love towards one another. And let our love overflow out of our hearts, that people would recognize that we do belong to you, Lord, and that we're a distinctive people. We thank you so much, Lord, and we just ask for your blessing today. And we ask that you would please forgive us of all of our sins, Lord. We fall short of your glory. We praise you and thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.